And now, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, as this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. If you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you use your pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1097. But we're going to be moving into a new chapter here in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. And I love, again, so Romans chapter 8, fantastic, wonderful. I hope you've delighted in it. Romans chapter 9, too, is an exciting one. But if you thought that Romans 8 was a bit complex, we're going to get a bit deeper here. And some of this at first might be a bit surprising, but I hope you see the great joy that comes through this complex faith and how we see our Reformed expressions of the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ are taught to us here in this Word. Because we're coming here to Romans 8 and to Romans 9 as a remembrance of our Reformed doctrine, that the canons of Dort, which that tried to express this deep and complex reality of a love that comes from God, which is unlike any other kind of love that is offered to us within the world. And we're going to find that unique love here in this passage. We're going to see that God's love is unique because God's love is motivated by nothing but His own delight. There is no external force, there's no external power, there is no condition that motivates His love. God's love is motivated by nothing but His own delight. And this kind of love is the greatest love. This kind of love is the only love that we can trust in without any fear, without any doubts, the love that God has for us. We're going to study this love as we study God's Word in a moment. Before we do that, let's take a moment to pray. God, we thank You so much that You love us so deeply to give us Your message in plain written words that we can understand, that we can pass from generation to generation and from culture to culture. God, we thank You for these words and protecting it through the Holy Spirit from generation to generation. And the fact that You would give us Your words is a proof that You want us to know You. You want us to have a relationship with You. You reach out to us. So as You reach out to us, let us receive this message of love, of kindness, and grace. And let us cherish You as You are taught to us through Your holy word. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants and the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because are they His descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are the children, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for generations, poets and songwriters have been telling us a story that love has the power to heal the world. And one of these great songs that exemplifies it is the Beatles, "Love is All You Need." But we've seen many poets, many songwriters have been trying to teach this idea that if we just have enough love in this world will be healed, life will be good, there'll be peace, things will be restored. We just need love. And we see a lot of churches that are teaching this same kind of an idea. One popular slogan I remember in a church from Grand Rapids, one of the mega churches out there, they had bumper stickers they gave to people saying, "Love wins." This idea, love has the power of victory. Love will heal all things. That's this idea. If we just have enough love, then everything will be right and good. And frankly, there's a lot of merit to this kind of thinking. There is a power in true love to restore, a power in true love to heal. And we could say in true words that the story of the Bible, this history of redemption, is about the way that the love of God is put out for us for the healing and the restoration of the world. So there are ways that we can get on board and say that's true. We need love. Love has the power to heal. But there is a trap or a danger to this message of love is all we need. Like if we just have enough love, then everything will be okay. There's a trap in this way of thinking. And the trap is in our ability to define love. What is love? We say that love is the power to heal the world, but what is love? Because these same poets and songwriters have been writing for generations to try to explain in clear words and in meaningful words what is love. But if I was going to ask you right now to tell me, explain to me, what is love in clear and meaningful words, what is it? Would we be able to define it well? Would we feel confident in our ability to explain what love is? It's a challenging goal to explain what love is. So many people are still uncertain. That's why people keep writing things about it. And yet, if we don't know what love is, and yet we're asking for love to be the hope of the world, then do we know what we're looking for our salvation? Do we know what we're looking for our confidence? Now, I do believe that we can know what love is through the Word of God. There are many places and many ways that God describes love. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So there are answers for it. But when we look at the message of love that is being taught in the culture, in the world around us, does it look and sound and feel like the description of love that's in the Bible? Usually it's not. Usually when we talk about love, and we're not trying to get a good dictionary definition of it, but just in the way that you and I talk about love, so often we talk about love as a feeling. We think about love as the warmth of a good friendship, or we think of love as that heat of the moment between a couple in the bedroom. And we have this idea of love that is all about the heat and passion and warmth and these good feelings. And yet if we have this as the way that we define love, that warm feeling, but then we think about the fact that how many of us have lost a good friendship? We might think of marriage as this great example of love, and yet how often do we see, or have we experienced, or do we know people whose marriages have failed? Unfortunately, there's so much of that's going on in our country right now. And so if we think that love is the power to heal the world, and yet the examples of love that we see, they can turn on us. They can fail, they can stumble, we can lose these messages of love. If this is how we define love and say that this is the power to save the world, then we are in deep trouble. We cannot save the world with this idea of love in our minds. If this is the most that love has to offer, then what does it mean for us when we see in the Bible, as John described, that God is love? Or when we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we looked at last week of this idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God, but we see love as something that's fickle, that can come and go, what kind of a confidence do we have in what Paul has to say? Because we might be able to get on board with the idea that as long as God loves us, then we're secure, then we're good. But how do we know that God will always love us? How do we know that God's not going to change his mind? How does he know that, you know, I'm living my life in a pretty good way right now, and so he loves me, but how do I know that there's not something I'm going to do that's going to make him change his mind and say, you know what, I can't do this anymore? Because we've seen too many examples of love doing this in other places of our life. Why is God's love going to be any different? And so, friends, this is why Romans 9 is so important. The Apostle Paul is coming and he's confronting that lie, that danger of the idea of God having a love that can be won or lost. He shows that the love of God is something that we can have a total confidence within, because God's love is radically different than the kind of love that you and I are able to express for one another. And so the Apostle Paul, he made his argument that we cannot be separated from the love of God. And now here he comes in the beginning of chapter 9, and he's anticipating an argument. He's anticipating an argument that people would have made in those days of saying, okay, you say that God does not abandon his chosen people, but what about Israel? The nation of Israel is his chosen people, right? They're the chosen family. But what's happening right now? We see that God seems to be spending a lot more time with the Greeks and the Gentiles. That's where we see the church is growing, and it looks like the people in Israel are being abandoned. You told me God doesn't abandon his chosen ones. It really looks like God has done that very thing. So why should I trust what you're telling me right now? And so this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to argue against. He's trying to take this common argument that people might have had. And I'm going to try to quickly go through some of that first section of argument so we can spend more time with the later verses. But in Romans 9, 1 through 4, it says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. So, you know, that's like the biggest kind of pinky promise that you can make right there. The Holy Spirit agrees with me. So what he's saying, like, trust me, I'm not lying right here. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He's saying, I'm not a traitor. I'm not a race traitor. It's not that I'm spending time with all these Greek people because I don't care about Israel anymore. God, trust me. I love the people. That's my family. That's my flesh and blood. That's my parents and my aunts and my uncles, my cousins. This is my family. I care about them. And I wish if God gave me the ability to let myself be cursed so they could be saved, I would do it. That's how much I care. Although he's acknowledging only Jesus Christ can die for the salvation of others. But you know, he really does care about his family. He'd do anything to bring them back. And yet what we see is that the reality is Israel is being abandoned by God. Not every person in Israel, but this idea that this is where God dwelt. This is where God lived. This was the chosen family, and yet God does seem to be abandoning them. That's what people could see from external perspectives. But now what he's saying is that even though this is what's happening in the land of Israel, it's not as though God's promises have failed. This does not go against what I have just said, that the children of God, those who are chosen and loved by God, will never be abandoned by God. And so he lays out this argument, starting with verse 6. He says, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So when we say that Israel is the chosen people of God and God does not abandon his chosen people, when we say that, this is going to be true or untrue depending on how you define Israel. What does it mean to be Israel? Most people would have defined Israel by a bloodline, by that nationality that, my parents were descended from Israel, so I'm an Israelite myself. You know, that's how most people would have thought about it. And in very simple practical terms, that was a great daily definition for it. But is that the way that God defined who Israel is, the people of Israel? Because Paul is arguing here that God defines Israel differently. Verse 7 says, "Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So he's saying that, let's go back to the very beginning, the descendants of Abraham. Even there, in the very beginning, not everyone born of Abraham was chosen by God to be a part of his family. You have the example of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham, but this son was not a son that was born to Sarah. It was born to Hagar. And so we see that you would think that if those who were the bloodline of Abraham, if they were going to be saved and they would never be lost, then why would Ishmael have been cast away? Why would Ishmael have been, you know, the father of a brand new nation, a nation that did not know and love and follow God? So even in the example of Abraham's own direct children, not all of them were saved. And so we see in verse 8, it says, "In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring." So it's not by blood. It's not by our nationality, it's not by our bloodline that anyone is considered to be a member of Israel, but we are called members of Israel if we are children of the promise. This is covenantal language that we're looking at here. Are you a child of the covenantal promises of God? And then we're given in verse 9 an example of that, of God's promise that his children, his descendancy, those who would become this great nation, would come from Sarah. And so Abraham had a choice. Either he could have accepted God at his word, and as he did, those would be the children of the covenant. Or he could try to take things into his own hand. He could half trust God, but try to control things on his own. And as he did, that is how Ishmael was born. And we see that Ishmael was not born of the covenant family because Abraham did not trust with faith in what God had done. And yet we see later on he was corrected and he was rebuked and he repented and he then by faith trusted that God would accomplish what he promised exactly as he said he would. And he did. And Isaac was the result of that covenantal promise. And so what we see is the children of the promise, these are the ones who hear the message and the word of God and accept it by faith. And if you, even if you may not have any Jewish blood in your body, if you hear the word of God and the promises of redemption and salvation that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, if you hear that and accept it by faith, then you are a child of the promise. And by his definition, you are a spiritual member of the family of Israel. And so this is what Paul is arguing here, is that our identity as children of God hinges on this act of faith. Are we people who have had a faith placed in us so that when we hear the promises of God, we would accept them as they're given to us? We are defined not by blood, but by faith as the family of God. This is why we see in Israel so many people who may be physically descended from Abraham are not included in this message of salvation because they have not believed by faith. Jesus Christ came and they rejected him. And by that rejection of Jesus Christ, they have been left behind. So God's word has not failed. And so Paul goes on and he gives us more evidence of the ways that it's not by blood but by faith that we are saved. And he gives the evidence that comes from the very next generation because we see that Isaac had two sons. He had Esau and Jacob. Jacob is also known later as Israel. So we're talking about the family of Israel. We're talking about the descendants of Jacob here. But in verse 10 it says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac." So now this time we're working with twins. And twins are great. Like if you want to do a scientific study, if you want to do a genetic study, or if you want to do anything sociological, if you can have twins that you can study them and look at the similarities and the differences, you have a great example for a case study. And here, by the blessing of God, we have a wonderful case study right there in these early generations of God's family. Two brothers, twins, born at the same time, one just a few moments before the other. And so how does God treat these two brothers who were conceived at the same time? And so we see in verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So notice that in the language of these verses here, the intentionality of God. He purposely chose to love one and hate the other before either of them had a chance to do anything good or bad. And notice too, it's not that he chose them before they were born, but because he's God and he knows the future, that he's like, well, I know that Jacob is going to be a great guy, and I know that Esau is going to be a dirtbag, so I'm going to love Jacob and I'm going to hate Esau because I know what's going to come in the future. Well, he does know what's going to come in the future. That part's true. But he's making clear that was not a part of his motivation. And he chose at the inception, not the conception, but the inception of these two men whom he was going to love and whom he was going to reject, whom he was going to hate. He did it before their goodness, their badness, anything that they did or did not do could play a part in his choice. And he had a specific reason, a goal in mind. He wanted to prove to us that there is no condition, there is no influence, there is no motivation or a case that we can bring before God that will affect his decision on whom he is going to love. We cannot influence his feelings for us, whether he loves us or rejects us. And we in the Reformed tradition, we call this idea unconditional election. So election is the idea of that he called us, he chose us. You know, it was his desire to pick us from the people of the world. But then you get that important language there of unconditional. Unconditional. God did not wait to see if we were going to be good. He did not wait to see if we were going to be bad. He did not wait to see what our choices and our actions were going to be before he loved us. He loved us before any of that to prove that there is no condition, no way to manipulate his love. And by doing so, he proves that his love is radically different than any other religion or way of thought. Because every other religion or philosophy, we define goodness by what we do or what we haven't done, and other religions. If you want to be saved, if you want to reach heaven or nirvana or whatever it is your ultimate destination is, if you want to get to that destination, we've got some rules. We've got some check boxes that you need, or a checklist with boxes you need to be able to check off to make sure that you have proven that you belong there. If you want to be loved by this God or this ultimate supreme being, you are going to have to follow some certain rules. There are conditions that are attached to your election. But not so with God. That's not the case. He intentionally did it this way. He made twins born and then loved one and hated the other, simply so he can show that we cannot force or trick or coerce him into loving or hating anybody. It is without condition. Nothing that we can do to earn or to gain favor in the eyes of God, because his choice happened before we did anything good or bad. And so when you get this idea that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's love or to lose God's love, at first it sounds a bit frightening. Because you get this wonder of like, well, what if I want to be loved by God, but he doesn't love me? What am I supposed to do right there? And I try to encourage people, if you sincerely want to be loved by God, the only reason that want is in your heart is because he already loved you and he put that desire and that want into your heart. But that's a side note. But there's this idea of like, what if I want to be loved? Like, can't I help out at all? Like, maybe some extra credit just to help really secure my faith? Like, can't I do something to contribute to this? It sounds frightening at first that we can do nothing to help ourselves out. But when we look at our hearts and we acknowledge the rebellious nature of our human hearts, I can promise you that if my salvation just took an ounce, just an ounce of my involvement, if I had to contribute anything to my salvation, I promise you, I would lose that salvation. I would find some way to mess it up. In the catechism class this morning, I gave the example of like, well, what if salvation was like a marathon and God says, don't worry, I've got you, and he picks me up on his back and he runs the entire marathon and gets there to the finish line and all there is just one step left. And I said, all right, finish the race. Just do one step and you'll win and you'll make it. It'll be great. And he says, just walk one step. And I turn around like, who are you to tell me what to do? And turn around and go somewhere else. Like, you know, look. Like, they've got a nice, like, snack bar over here and treats and stuff. Like, why do you want me to cross this line? It doesn't matter if it only takes an ounce. I would find some way to mess up the grace of God. But the good news is here, it does not have any condition whatsoever. He loved me before I could do anything good or bad. Because he knows that if I could do anything good or bad, I would do bad. And I would mess up this wonderful gift of God. And so we see that it is out of the loving compassion of God that he would love us without condition. So that there is nothing that we can do to lose his love. Because our well-being, our doing, has absolutely nothing to do with his love for us. And so Paul goes on to help prove just how unlike the rest of the world the love of God is, how his love is without condition. And he makes this clear with the next quote. Verse 13, it says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you don't know where this quote comes from, it may not be clear yet what he's trying to say. But this comes from the book of Malachi. This is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. It's going to be the last book of the Old Testament. But this book, it starts with, after the introduction of Malachi, it starts off with, in verse 2, these words. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And then he responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And so, just the very plain language right there. God says, I love you. And the people are saying, prove it. Prove to me that you love me. And the proof that he uses of his love is Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. At first, this sounds like a very strange argument. Just imagine for a moment here that my wife and I, while we were still dating, and she asked me, all right, why do you love me? And I said, oh, well, because I hate your brother. Now, just for the record, I don't hate him. So if any of my, you know, extended family listen to these sermons off the internet, I do not hate him. Great guy. But imagine I made that argument. Why do you love me? Oh, because I hate your brother. Would that convince anybody? No, that's weird. Like, well, why would God make that his argument? Well, if we go back to Genesis and we look at the character and the quality of these two men, if God was going to choose one and hate the other, you would expect him to love Esau. Because Esau, even though they were twins and they were conceived at the same time, Esau was born first, he came out of the womb first, and so what that meant in their culture is that he was the one who had the birthright. He was the one who received the inheritance and the blessings of his father. And his father was the one who had the inheritance and the blessings of the covenant. So you would think that if the covenant was going to be, the covenant blessings would be passed on to one person and not the other, that would be given to the firstborn son. You would think that it would have been Esau. Okay, well, there's the whole business of Jacob took the birthright from him and tricked him and stole it from him. You know, so it really should be Jacob. Well, is that really a good reason for us to want to love Jacob rather than Esau? It's like, oh, no, you see, he might be the second-born son, but he cheated. That's why you should love him. Like, Jacob's name means deceiver, and he practiced that for so much of his life. Like, until his name was changed, and even a little after, we see that he was someone who was deceptive. He was a lying, conniving jerk. We see that he found multiple ways to kind of take this birthright from his brother. And then when the heat was coming on him, instead of facing up to what he had done, he ran away. And then he dealt with a lying and conniving uncle and tricked his uncle and came back. And when Jacob came back, he knew that he had done his brother wrong and that his brother had every right to be angry. And so he thought, all right, well, I'm going to buy forgiveness from my brother Esau, because my brother Esau, he's a scary dude. He's bigger than me. And so if I fooled him once, I'll fool him again. I'm going to give him all this stuff so he won't kill me. And he tried to give his brother all this stuff to buy his forgiveness. And when he finally saw his brother's like, well, why are you giving me all this stuff? I don't want this stuff. I want you to be in my life. Come back with me. I want you to be a part of my life. And Jacob's like, oh, that's great. Yeah, okay, you go ahead. I'll be right with you because I love you so much, brother. Oh, you're great. And his brother left and Jacob went the other way. Like, if we're going to be looking at the example of these two brothers, I mean, certainly Esau had his own problems. He was not perfect. But when we have a comparison between the two of them, Esau's character, he was a far nicer guy. If we were going to love one and hate the other because of anything good or bad that they had done, or because of their birth order, or any other kind of condition you would want to put in, you would love Esau and have hated Jacob. He was asking to be hated, and yet God didn't do it. And so when God says, I love you, people of Israel, or people of Jacob. And they say, prove it. It's like, I loved your dad. I loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why is that powerful? Because he had no good reason to love Jacob, and yet he did it anyways. Jacob gave him every reason to reject him and despise him, and yet he didn't. He loved him anyways. And so the fact that he would love someone like Jacob, but that he would hate someone like Esau, shows that we cannot manipulate God's love for us. And even just the fact that he doesn't love everybody shows that there is a difference in the quality of the love of God. He doesn't have to love us. Because another situation would be that everybody is saved, everybody is rescued, and God says, I love you, like you are special to me. It'd be like, yeah, special just like everybody else. Yeah, I get it. Like, it doesn't really feel that special if everyone is specially loved exactly the same way. It doesn't feel that powerful, because at that point, God does it because he kind of has to do it. He has to love you because he's God, and that's what God does. He loves everybody, right? What we see here is different. He doesn't have to love anybody. If he wanted to, he could condemn us all to hell. We could all die in our sins, and he would be no less good. He would be no less loving. And yet, even though he is a God who hates some, he is a God who loves some. Why? And what we see is that he's eliminating these external motivations. He's eliminating these reasons of why he should love us. You know, should he love us because of anything we've done or said? Well, no, that played no part of it. He made his choice before any of that could contribute to it. He's proven that with Jacob and Esau. So maybe it's something internal. Maybe God is needy and there's certain people that meet needs in his life that others don't. Well, no, that's not a part of the nature of God either. God doesn't lack anything. He doesn't have to love us. He could condemn us all, and he would be just fine. And so if he does love some of us, the only reason for that is that he wants to love us. Here's the reality, is that we can trust God's love because he loves us for no good reason. The reason why we can trust his love is because he loves us for no good reason. Which sounds like a very strange statement right there. Like, why do I love you? No good reason. Really. But that's the kind of thing that you can trust in the hands of God. Because our love, as I said before, it's conditional. Now, we love, because we are needy people, not like God, but because we are needy people, we have conditions in our lives. And when somebody's nice to us, we're nicer to them. And when they're mean to us, we're meaner to them. That's human nature. But the nature of God is so radically different that even though we give him every reason to hate us and despise us, he still loves some of us. Well, why? Because he just wants to. He can't help it. When he created us as people that he loved from the very beginning, before we were ever born, before we ever did anything, he loved us. And because it is a love that has no condition, because it is a love that comes from a being with no need whatsoever, and there's no way we can influence it, that desire cannot change. There's nothing that's going to change his mind, so there's nothing that is going to change his love. And so the greatest kind of love that we can have in this life and in this world is the love that is given for absolutely no good reason whatsoever. And so this is what we see is the difference between our human love and the love of God. Our human love, if we define it like we were talking about earlier on, is just that warm, good feeling of, like, I love my friend because my friend, you know, she's super awesome and nice to me and she bakes me good things. Like, you know, like that's a human friendship love. Or you know, I love my wife because, you know, she is really nice to me and cooks me good things. Okay, well, I think I have a very limited one-track mind there. But anyways, you get the idea. No, but you get this idea of, like, if our human love is based on what somebody else does for me and these good feelings that comes as a result, well, what happens when we hit a bump in the road and those warm feelings aren't there? If we have a conditional love and those warm feelings are gone for whatever reason, even if it's for a little bit, say, okay, that's it. The feelings are gone. The moment is over. See ya. And we turn around and we leave. That is the result of the world's definition of love. It comes with conditions, and those conditions can be broken. And when they're broken, so is the love. So is that relationship. And I believe this is why we see so many failed marriages in our country right now, is because we're teaching each other the wrong kind of love. We're not teaching each other the greatest kind of love that is out there. And yet when we look at lasting marriages, particularly Christian marriages that are centered around the person of Jesus Christ, what is the message of this kind of a love? What we see through the example that Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 is the very purpose of marriage is that you find somebody who you see the things that are great about them, but you also see the things that are horrible about them. You see the worst sides about them. You see the warts and you see the blemishes. You see all the foolish things that they do. And yet, in spite of all of those blemishes, you can't stop but love them. Earlier, I mentioned the Beatles, All We Need Is Love. I'm a little more partial to Elvis Presley, I Can't Help Falling in Love With You. That idea of, like, you know, there may be all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't love you, but I don't care. Like, there is just something in me I cannot deny. You show me all of your warts and all of your blemishes, and for some reason, it makes absolutely no difference. I can't help falling in love with you. And this is the kind of love that we see coming from God. The very best love that we see on earth is just a shadow and a glimmer of the love that God has for us. He looks at us and says, you know, you are a rebellious child. You find a way of taking all these good, perfect things I made, and you find a way of ruining all of them. Every single thing you do, you find a way of making it worse. But I can't help falling in love with you. I love you, and it doesn't matter how far you go. It doesn't matter how foolish you are. It doesn't matter how rebellious your heart is. I will do anything to redeem you and to save you and to change you so you can know my love and to appreciate my love. And that is what he did with Jesus Christ. He let his own son die on the cross. The world's only perfect man. He let him die on the cross so that we as rebellious people could be saved and can know his love and to cherish his love forever. God proves by the way that he loves some and not others that there is nothing that forces him to love. There is no need that we can meet for him. In fact, we've done everything to prove that we shouldn't be loved. And yet, because his love is unconditional, because his love is unlike anything else in this world, even though we may see glimpses of it in this world, it's because of his unique love, this perfect love, that any of us could possibly be saved. And so this is the encouragement for you. This is the encouragement for you, is that if you look at your life and say, like, really, why should God love me? Like, I don't feel like I deserve to be loved. Well, here's the good news. You don't deserve to be loved. If you're wondering, am I good enough? Can I be good enough for God? The good news is, you're not good enough for God. You'll never be good enough for God. But that has absolutely nothing to do with it. So let's move on and let's rejoice in the fact that he does love you and that he gave his son to die for you. This is the message that we see coming here from Paul. How do we know that God has a love that's not going to disappear? Because if it could disappear, it never would have been there in the first place. He loved Jacob. He had no good reason to love Jacob. He hated Esau. When if anyone should have been chosen, it would have been him. We see he doesn't have to love everyone. He didn't love everyone. But he loves us. He loves us. Why? Because he wants to. Because he can't help falling in love with us. He made us so that he could love us despite the warts and the blemishes of our lives. And so, my friends, this is why I love our Reformed theology. This is why I want to spend time preaching on themes that come from the canons of Dort, which might feel like a very dry doctrine at first when you're trying to read through it. It's very, very philosophical, you know, legalese, you know, pointing to scripture passages. It's very eloquent in that sense. But you read it and it might not feel exciting, but what is the message? The message is a God whose love is unstoppable. We've done everything we could to stop it, and yet even our best efforts cannot stop the unconditional love of our God. No other religion offers this kind of a love. No other interpretation of God's word gives a love as powerful and as trustworthy as our Reformed understanding of the love of God. That's why we need to be people of doctrine. That's why we need to be people who know our catechisms and our confessions, because they're not dry. They are powerful, and the deepest needs of our souls are met in the truth of the Scripture that is celebrated in these confessions. If it seems dry, it's because we haven't applied it to our very real lives. And so, friends, as we're going to go deeper into a God who loves some and hates others, and what does that really mean? As we're going to be getting deeper into it, we're called to do two things, to repent and to believe. We're called to repent and to accept the fact that we're not worthy of love. We haven't given God any good reason to love us. In fact, we've given him every reason not to love us. We need to repent of that, accept that idea, but then believe. Believe and rejoice that his unconditional love calls us anyways. That we are redeemed. Regardless if you ask for it or not, you are loved, you are redeemed, you are made whole. Why? Not to prove our worthiness, but to prove the worthiness of God's love. And it's in the greatness of God's love, the unshakable truth of his love, that we find that unshakable hope that we will never be separated from the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, because we truly do not deserve it. And it's very humbling to realize that you love some, but not everyone. And we would expect that if there would be people who are loved, we would expect that it would be the people of Israel. And some of them are, but many of them are not. So why would you love us? And God, though we may have not given you a good reason, you are that good reason. Because you choose to do so. Let us be in awe of the fact that we are chosen by you. Let us not take that for granted. Let it be a confidence in our life that we would not have our joy diminished by our doubts, but that we would be able to celebrate the confidence of the cross of your Son. So God, let us know about the cross. Let us cherish the cross. And let us celebrate it with every day, with every moment, with every breath of our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, who is our salvation. Amen.